Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that even as the Scripture was read to us, that it is through Your Word that we come to know Christ as He is preached in our midst. We ask, Lord, that You would anoint the preaching and hearing of Your Word now, that we might come and be led by the Spirit of Christ the obedience of faith. In Christ we pray. Amen. Again, following the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 12, tonight we want to look at ask the question, why is He called Christ, meaning anointed? And we'll look mostly at question 31 and its answer, because He has been ordained by God the Father and has been appointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel of the will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of His body and continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. And here the Catechism even makes a reference to the passage from Romans that we just had read to us, reminding us, did those not get handed out? Thank you. In Romans chapter 16, that was just read to us for a moment ago, that the Apostle Paul speaks in verse 25 of us being established according to the gospel which he preached, and that was defined as the preaching of Christ Jesus. And it's not enough to stop there. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God. When the church is at its finest, it preaches Christ. It preaches Christ and Him crucified, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But it preaches us a Christ, as we remind ourselves here regularly, Christ alone, solus Christus. It's a salvation by Christ alone, but that Christ that we are to preach, that Christ who is able to establish us, is the Christ of the Scriptures. Not our imaginations. As I was saying this morning, it's not enough for us to preach a Jesus that we want Him to be, the Jesus that we had hoped Him to be. We must preach Christ as He has been revealed to us according to the Word of God. B.B. Warfield once wrote, "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior, on whom it rests." We are to preach Christ. But sadly, in the 20th century, the liberalism seized the American church. And today, modern evangelicalism has more to do, 21st century modern evangelicalism has more to do with early 20th century liberalism than we often would like to think. A very famous thinker in the first part of the 20th century, Reinhold Niebuhr, once made this summary of liberal Christianity. He said, liberal Christianity is the proclaiming and the worship, quote, of a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And quite honestly, though I don't agree with Niebuhr's theology, I think Niebuhr at this point is at his finest. You can hear Christ preached and never hear of God's wrath. You can hear Christ preach and never hear of the sinfulness of man. You can hear Christ preached and the kingdom of God that has no judgment against immorality. Look at the number of Christian schools that are yielding to the threat of same-sex marriage and embracing openly gay communities, or Christian schools that support abortion. Because there's no judgment. We don't judge these people. There's no right, no wrong. And ultimately, we have a Christ without a cross, and how even some of our modern translations have tried to get rid of words like propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God. Now, I feel like I was blessed in my later academic career to attend two what I would call conservative Christian schools, but and maybe I was just sleeping, maybe I skipped that day, I don't know. But I don't ever remember being taught of Christ holding the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that's sad. Maybe it was there and I'm just not remembering it. It was a long time ago. It was a previous century. But I've come through the years of a study to come to appreciate the reality that the Heidelberg Catechism here reminds us of, as does our own confession of faith, which we'll look at in a moment, the fact that Jesus is presented to us in the Bible as a prophet and as a high priest and as an eternal king. And it is there that we find tremendous hope. It's there we find a fantastic basis for living life. And I invite you to turn in the back of your hymnals to our Confession of Faith in the 8th chapter, which is found on page 674 and 675. I'd like to read paragraph 8, 9, and 10 before I continue with my exposition. To those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are consonant with his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. In that paragraph, you have the great work of Christ laid out for us. First of all, he is the great priest and making intercession for them and uniting them to himself by his Spirit. He's the great prophet and revealing to them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, and in his role as prophet, persuading them to believe and obey and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, in his kingly function of overcoming all their enemies, and by his mighty, almighty power and wisdom in such ways that are most consonant with his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And isn't it wonderful that even in 1 Corinthians 15 we're reminded that our last enemy is death, and Christ conquers it. The next paragraph delineates specifically these offices. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and may not be either in whole or part thereof transferred from him to any other. This is one of the great arguments against Roman Catholicism, where the Pope himself has usurped Christ, and the Roman Church has usurped Christ. This is no longer the Word of Christ, it's tradition along with the Word. It's the Pope and his cardinals that are the final arbitrators of what the Word actually means. And our confession has more to say about that in chapter 26. In paragraph 10, it says, this number and order of offices is necessary in respect to our ignorance. We stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect to our alienation from Christ and imperfections of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable to God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us in his heavenly kingdom. We'll come back to those things in a moment. But in our passage that we had read for us, we're reminded that we are established by the gospel. And we are established by the gospel in terms of not, again, just news that we want to make up, but the gospel is news. It has content. It has a message. And you remember there's that Brian Williams, I think his name, the guy for NBC News, who was not a very good reporter because he kept trying to make the news stories about himself. Remember that? Not too long ago, and he actually got laid off by NBC News. The gospel proclaimer isn't to make the gospel about ourselves. The news is about Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that that God is able to establish you according to my gospel. And that word and is what's called a chi epigetic. It means what's following the and is explaining the gospel of Christ. What did Paul preach? He preached, what was Paul's gospel? It was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation that he had received and the scriptures of the prophets. And one of the amazing things that we're reminded of is that in the back in chapter 10, as we're told, the apostle speaking about this great gospel of salvation reminds us in chapter 10, verse 14, well, starting in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then a series of questions. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? In other words, if you haven't believed on Christ, you can't call upon Christ. If you aren't persuaded that Christ is able to save you, you will not call upon him. An illustration I used gazillions of years ago, but let's say you find out that you are in, you've been doing some betting at some gambling joint, and you've gotten yourself into a $500,000 debt with the mafia. And you tell me about it. And I say, well, I have a couple $100 in my savings account I could give you. You're probably not all that interested. But since the mafia has told you have 24 hours to pay off your $500,000 debt, if I was to tell you, I had a surefire way of making $500 million in a 24-hour period, I know exactly how we could do that, you'd be very interested. But until you've been persuaded that you have a real need, and the mafia probably roughed you up a little bit to make you understand the seriousness of your debt, to persuade you that they may be coming by tomorrow to collect it. When you become persuaded of your need, Christ then becomes helpful. As long as you still think that you're pretty good and that your life is pretty good, not perfect, but you know, none of us are perfect, we might say, then you will not call upon him. And how will they call upon how will they call on him in whom they've not believed, because they have seen no need? But those who have come to understand that they have a genuine need. Judgment day comes, and every person will stand before the throne of God and give an account to all that they've done in thought, word, and deed, publicly, privately. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes very interesting to us. And then Paul has this statement that we've highlighted on other occasions. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, if your translation reads a little differently, you need to correct it. It should not read, how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That is not what Paul wrote. The grammar is very clear. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Just as we were speaking this morning about Christ as the great shepherd and my sheep hear my voice, where will they hear the voice of Christ? In the preaching of God's word. And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so the ordinary means by which Christ, the great prophet of God, comes and speaks and persuades people of their need of salvation and persuade that Christ is a sufficient Savior is through the ordinary preaching of the Word of God by ordinary men. And especially when you stop to think about it, the vast majority of people who will dwell in heavenly realms for all of eternity will have come to saving faith by the preaching of rather ordinary men who will never get their name published even in their denominational or associational quarterly report. Just ordinary guys. And as the gospel of Christ is opened up and proclaimed, Christ speaks and people are saved. People's lives are established by God in Christ for eternity. Isn't that amazing? And as Paul will go on to say later in that chapter, and so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and I would suggest to you the hearing of the word of Christ also means the word that Christ himself is preaching. It's not a word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing a word about Christ. I'm not saying that is not true. I'm just simply saying that's not what Paul is saying. Just as he said, how will they believe upon him whom they have not heard? He says faith comes by hearing and hearing by a word that Christ proclaims in the preaching of the word. And so Christ comes to us as the great prophet of God, greater than Moses. He comes to us to speak. He comes to speak to us things that we would not know on our own. Why must we have something more than our own imaginations? Why must we have something more than just really neat preacher boys preaching the Word of God? Because it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him. Paul will say in Romans 1 that men become wise in their own eyes when they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And you listen to very highly educated men try to explain the world around them. And it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. I'm going to go over to NDSU on the Tuesday afternoon free thinkers meetings. You know, they say we came from nothing. And they say we're going to go to nothing. And so they have their feet firmly planted in the clouds and begin to tell us how the world that we live in, that came from nothing, that's going to nothing, has great meaning and purpose and understanding. How does meaning come from non-meaning? How does order come from disorder? How does personal come from impersonal? It does not. It never will. Apart from a miraculous act of God Himself, rocks remain rocks. Primordial ooze remains primordial ooze. And randomness remains random. But in the foolishness of their darkened mind, they believe all sorts of things, and exchanging the truth of God, they became fools. And the word fool is where we get our English word morons. And it's all, sometimes I do, I just have to remind myself, okay, this man's got a PhD, but he's a moron, and I should not judge him, because it's not a lack on his part in the sense of he should know better. It's a spiritual issue. And apart from Christ preaching to him, he's got no hope. They have great pity on them. But if you have a Christianity like Reinhold Niebuhr reminded us of, a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross, you can leave the guy alone. Because there's no wrath for that moron to answer to. There's no sin for which he is ultimately guilty. There is no judgment that he will ever have for blaspheming against God and denying his existence. And he certainly hasn't offended Christ, because Christ never was on the cross. But Christ comes to us not only as a prophet, but he comes to us as a priest. Again, our catechism reminds us in question or answer 31 that he sacrificed his body to redeem us and makes us continual intercession with a Father for us. Isn't that wonderful? You know, sometimes we all know this experience. Someone will say to us, you know, such and such thing is happening. Would you please pray for me? And we most seriously and with great sincerity say, we will pray. And then the appointed hour for which the need of prayer comes and goes, and we have forgotten to pray. Sometimes we feel bad. Sometimes we forget so much that we never even remember that we said we'd pray. And then we're caught in that awkward moment when the person requesting prayer comes to us and says, thank you for praying. But it isn't great to know that we have a Redeemer who never stops praying. He never forgets. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Our confession, as we read earlier, says, because of our estrangement from God and the imperfection of our services at best, we need His priestly office to reconcile us to God and to render us acceptable to Him. The imperfection of our services at best, the best thing that we could ever do, is still woefully short from His glory and holiness. One of the things I personally wrestle with in terms of being a preacher, I think I even mentioned this recently to you, you know, there's now, I think, over 1,100 sermons that I have preached from at this pulpit on sermon audio. That's a scary thought. Half-baked sermons. Things that were based upon an incomplete understanding. That are bouncing off the walls of, you know, the internet, cyberspace, for as long as people can access them. And people actually download them. I think I have the number 8 or 9 all-time downloaded message on sermon audio. I listened to that message a couple years back, and I was embarrassed, and I thought, of all the sermons I preached, why did it have to be that one? Maybe people were downloading it in vast numbers because they were laughing. I don't know. Have you heard this sermon? But even in our best services, we need a priestly office to pray. And by God's grace, even our imperfect efforts are acceptable in Christ. We will never completely fulfill the law of God, the side of glory. But as Romans 5:19 reminds us, that the obedience that we have is an obedience that was made by someone else on our behalf. And that while we were yet enemies, it was Christ who died for us. And the great story that we've mentioned on other occasions of Philip Melanchthon going to Luther and complaining about having to preach because he was aware of his own insecurities and what other people would think, and he was preaching and worried about other people, which made him think that he shouldn't be preaching because he thought too much of himself. Luther responds to him, "No. Brother Melanchthon, you're making the gospel too much about yourself and not enough about Christ. We have a great Christ who has redeemed us from all of our sin. He ever lives to intercede on behalf of us and to make even our best works satisfying to the Father." And that's when he says something to the effect of, "Brother Melanchthon, go and sin boldly." Not telling Melanchthon to indulge in immoral living, but to go preach the Word of God boldly with all your mixed motives. Proclaim Christ. It's all about Christ. It's none about us. And as Christ is preached, God will establish people in Christ. Isn't that amazing? And he uses imperfect, flawed, sinful men and women to do this. And he can because we've got a great prophet, Christ, speaking through us. We've got a great priest praying for us and laying upon us his righteousness and his grace that makes us acceptable to God. And finally, a great king. Isn't it wonderful that we have a king who rules over all things? I love the Nicene Creed every Sunday morning when we recite it. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And there's an interesting note in preparation for this morning's sermon that I didn't realize until I was doing my work, but in Revelation chapter 2, there's an interesting quotation from Psalm 2. Christ is speaking to the church of Thyatira, and he's called them to repentance. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and a perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you have tolerated the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of you who are at Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. And then this quotation from Psalm 2. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and his vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have received authority from my Father, I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That quotation from Psalm 2 is fascinating. John is writing, he's quoting Psalm 2, I suppose, from the Septuagint. And it says in verse 27 of Christ, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, when you see the word rule there, you would never expect the Greek word behind it to be the word that it is. I certainly didn't. The word he shall rule is the word he shall shepherd. And in Palestine, a shepherd was an autocrat, wasn't he? He didn't ask the sheep where they wanted to go. Is this field okay for you today? Is this water the right temperature for you today? Do you want to get lost today? The shepherd was an autocrat. And he took the sheep where they needed to be, and he provided for them, but he also protected them. And here, Psalm 2, where the Father, speaking of the Son, says, today I have begotten thee, and I give to you the nations as to you as your inheritance, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron, and you shall smash them as pots of clay. Here, in the New Testament, that word to rule is used to shepherd them. And so we have this great king, this great shepherd king, who will rule, and he rules over all the nations, and he will smash and destroy the nations. All the men and the women who think, and all of their arrogant thoughts, that somehow they're smarter and wiser than God, they will be broken. And all the kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers of the earth who think that they can rule and stick their finger in the eye of God and approve things that God rejects, they will get their due. And the same king who will rule over the nations with all authority is also the shepherd of the church, who will destroy all of the beasts that would seek to destroy the souls of the church. And so we have a prophet who, through ordinary people, proclaiming a rather ordinary message that in its cultural context is foolish to the Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews, in that message, the great prophet establishes his church. We have a great priest who ever lives to intercede, applying to us his perfect obedience and his grace, not only making us acceptable to God, but all of our works acceptable to God. And a great king who will not be mocked. He will not be belittled. He will bring about his kingdom. But he will do so not only in ruling the nations, but shepherding his church. And as he said, in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And how is that church established, even in that context? By a simple profession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. May God grant us the grace to be like Peter, to see Jesus for who and what he really is. The greatest of all possible prophets, the most wonderful of all possible priests, and the most powerful of all possible kings. And may we by faith flee to him, that we might hear him, that we might find forgiveness in him, and find our protection in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. But what an amazing thing it is that you not only take interest in us, but that you did not withhold your own Son from us. But you gave him for us that we might be redeemed. And now, Lord, we pray for the grace that you gave to the Apostle Paul, that we might be convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing would ever be able to separate us from your love which you've bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen.